Alright, today is obviously September 20th. In our daily Bible reading schedule, you will see where we left off last week, September 13th. We finished reading through Ezekiel. We finished reviewing that last Sunday night. We started this morning in Daniel, and we're about to wrap up the last few chapters in Daniel. 10, 11, and 12, and we should get close to Hosea chapter 7 in our review. Just a reminder, all these files are online at thebible.net/EDWG. And I'm going to open that quickly if I can think of it here. Here's what I want to look at. And show you what you're going to see. Okay, so when you open it, you're going to see, let me get to the right page, you should see this page, Class Files. And so all the files are already linked for today. The last two files for tonight's class, the audio for this, and also the video will be up in just a little bit. So this is what you're going to see when you get to the Class Files page. So every one of those blue links, is a link to all the files, all the articles, all the class notes, all the sermon slides, all the video, everything that's there. So I've even got everything linked for next week already. So the last two will be up there. So again, that's just thebible.net/EDWG, and click in the middle of that home screen. This is what you'll see when you get to it, and you click Class Files and you'll be taken to that. So everything is already up, and I think it's close to 200 files by now. So let me go back to where we need to be in our notes. Want to bring us up to where we are in Daniel and all the class files for Daniel through Obadiah, and also past that through the rest of the Old Testament are already linked. One file is linked today, and the other one was linked next week. So we have everything that's done to this point already online. So we'll get, I think it's the third day in October we actually get in the New Testament. Okay, Daniel, who was he? Daniel was a prophet that lived in the midst of the exile. According to what we read in the opening verses of Daniel chapter 1, he was taken into captivity at 606 B.C., which is when the city of Jerusalem was captured, but not destroyed. Captured in 606, destroyed in 586. And the text tells us that he was there, when you read through all of Daniel, he was there until the decree of Cyrus, which allowed the children of Israel to return back home. That's 70 years. So I don't know exactly how old he was when he moved there, but he's going to be, if he's 70 years there, he's probably going to be in his late 80s, if not 90s by that period of time. And what we see is a series of prophecies that are made, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 8. We have yet more to come as we go into the text, talking about what's going to happen with reference to coming kingdoms, and also with reference to what's going to happen as physical kingdoms concerning spiritual kingdom. That's the kingdom that's going to be fulfilled in Christ, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. So there's another vision. We see multiple visions in this point, chapter 10. He sees a vision, and it takes place by the river, and he sees a man clothed in linen. It's usually assumed to be an epiphany of some kind, a theophany, meaning that there's some sense of representation of God in that. We see that the angel that Jacob wrestles with gives him a name, Israel. We see that with reference to the angel of God that appears on multiple occasions before Joshua and others. And so he's informed about the kingdom that's going to come after the Medes and the Persians. So back up a little bit to chapter 2 and chapter 4. Chapter 2, he talked about four successive kingdoms, starting with the one that was then reigning. That's the Babylonian Empire, over which Nebuchadnezzar was king. And he speaks about three other kingdoms after that. That's going to be the Medes and the Persians, and the Grecians, and then the Romans. And so by the time you get to chapter 5, with reference to his son Belshazzar having the great feast, and he's a totally wicked guy, and he says, you're going to be taken from your kingdom even this very night. In the handwriting that was on the wall, many Tekel, Upsar, Parsin, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that's exactly what happened. Darius becomes the next king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So now we're a little bit further into history, and he's talking about the kingdom after that. That's going to be the Grecian Empire. And so there's a consistency in moving forward as you're getting closer to the time of the Roman Empire, during which time the spiritual kingdom of God starts. All right, chapter 11, more prophecies. Again, I'm not going to repeat everything we mentioned this morning, but Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, large portions of those books all use language that's similar in anticipation of what we see when we get into the book of Revelation, and it's called apocalyptic. The word apocalypsis means something that's unveiled is now going, something that's veiled is now going to be unveiled. So it means to be revealed, hence the name Revelation. Something's revealed. And so he's revealing things by means of either visions that Nebuchadnezzar has or that he personally has about what's going to happen concerning world empires and what's going to happen with reference to the spiritual kingdom of God in the context of the history of those world empires. Somebody has said, if you remember the word grape, G-R-A-P-E, if you know how to spell it, just keep each one of those letters in mind with reference to a world empire that has significant impact on the kingdom of God. G would be Greece, R would be Rome, A would be Assyria, P would be Persia, E would be Egypt, and there are others as well. But the point is, all of those kingdoms are around the ancient Near East area, the Mediterranean, where the nation of Israel was. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So they all have impact on what's going on God's people in that part of the world. So lots of other things are going on politically, militarily around them. All right, chapter 11, more prophecies, more visions about coming kingdoms. More specifically, this chapter takes up where chapter 8 was. I'm not going to go back and review that. It's in the notes, and you can watch and or listen to all the stuff that we did in this morning's class. But that's where he talks about the Grecian Empire and the horn that represented Alexander the Great. He died as a young man in 322 BC, pupil of Aristotle, the last of the great triumvirate of Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And his kingdom's going to be divided among his four generals. And they're going to have an impact on what's going to happen in the land of Palestine. And so those four horns grow out of the larger horn that was representative of Alexander the Great. So those kingdoms or divisions of the Greek Empire are going to war against each other. And so one of the things that's very significant that happens in between the periods of the close of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, is Antiochus Epiphanes, who is one of the Seleucids, wants to go against wants to go against Ptolemy and fight against them. Ptolemy is the leader of the area that we know to be Egypt. And he goes through the land of Palestine. That's the way you would have to go. And when he gets there, he's ready to do battle, and emissaries for Rome say, you do battle against them, you do battle against us. Well, Rome wasn't the ascendant empire at that point, but they're on the way to be there. And so he kind of went kicking and screaming on the way home and acted like a little kid and offered a sow at the temple in the city of Jerusalem and desecrated it and started a huge war. And so the period of the Maccabeans, the Hasmoneans, all that stuff that's going to impact history of the children of Israel during the first century when Jesus comes on the scene, that's all information points here. And so there isn't a dominant empire at this particular time after Alexander the Great. And so there's lots of fighting. Who's going to control this land? Who's going to control that land? And there are lots of things that are going to come into play that will impact what's happening later. So Alexander the Great dies. His four generals are going to vie with one another for different parts of the kingdom. And that's going to impact what's going to happen in the land of Canaan. Again, remember, the nature of Canaan, where it was on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean and all the trade routes that ran north and south and east and west through it, it was just like everybody and their grandmother went traipsing through there en route to beat up on some other country. And so they had to deal with that. That was part of the nature of the topography and the geographic location where they were. So in reference to these, he refers to perhaps Antiochus Epiphanes, that was the Seleucid general, who was very contemptible. He's the one who desecrated the temple in the city of Jerusalem that set off a war. And so one of the things that they asked people to do was to offer a sacrifice. And he asked Hyrcanus' family, the Hasmoneans, Maccabeans, and said, slaughter this on the temple, and they refused to do it. And they told somebody else to do it, and one of the Hasmoneans says, if you do it, we're going to kill you. Well, what? And so it started a war amongst the Jews about who's going to be faithful and not, and against the Jews, against the Seleucids. So that's going to go on for a while, and lots of interesting dynamics take place there. So that's going to happen in prophesied in the 11th chapter. So we get down to chapter 12. It picks up a little bit further with prophecies, again, of coming kingdoms. So Daniel's really, really big about talking about kingdoms that are in route, on the way to getting to the time of Christ. And all the political, military intrigue and the religious intrigue that's going on in all these related kingdoms helps shape what goes on when we get to the time of the New Testament. For example, the Pharisees, known as separatists, and there are different branches of them, they did not develop until the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are no Pharisees at the end of the Old Testament. They don't exist. And so they are going to develop during that period of time. And the emphasis of the separatists was, we Jews don't want to have anything to do with anybody else. And so, and then there were a group of zealots that were kind of like the Hasmoneans and Judas Maccabeus, known as the Hammer, that said, we need to drive anybody who afflicts us out. And so they were known as zealots. Remember, one of the apostles is known as a zealot. And they were all about military conquest of the Romans, which they tried to do in 68 and caused revolt that caused the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple once for all. And so all of those things come into play. The political dynamic and intrigue comes into play at the end of the Old Testament period and into the period of the New Testament, that period between the Testaments. So all this is going to be addressed. So this chapter picks up the last one where 11 leaves off and discusses the Jews in relationship to Rome. So remember, Jesus was put on the spot multiple times about how do we deal with the Romans. And so he was challenged once to say, do you pay taxes, you know, to Caesar? Well, if you say yes, then you're acting like you're deferring to Caesar. If you say no, then you're rebelling against Caesar. So there's no way to come out of that looking great. And so Jesus said, bring me a coin. And they did, and he said, whose image is on it? And of course, it would have been either an image of a current Caesar or a recent Caesar. Their own images were on their coinage. And he says, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. What's the point? Give to Caesar what Caesar wants. What does he want? He wants your money. But he can't take your soul. You give to God what is soul related. The money, don't worry about it. And so Jesus wasn't trying to skirt the issues. He was trying to address something that was very significant. Don't worry about Caesar. Caesar can't do anything to conquer the spiritual kingdom of God. So that's going to address what's going to happen when the kingdom of Rome comes to be the ascendant nation. And also about what Rome's going to do with reference to the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Again, Daniel addresses that, and Jesus alludes to that in the book of Matthew. All right, towards the end of that chapter, the end is constantly being discussed with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not the end of the world. One of the unfortunate things is people read Matthew 24 and 25, prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, and assume that they apply with reference to the end of the world. And there are two different dynamics that are going on in that chapter. One is talking about the impending near destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which is within a generation of Jesus' lifetime. And then the rest of it is talking about things at the end of time, not the destruction of Jerusalem. So you have to keep those two things straight. So that's going to be addressed in this context, focusing primarily on Jerusalem's destruction. Just remember, we said this last week, Jesus ran into a lot of trouble with the Jews when he talked about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, why? Listen, we had a guy running around here doing that a long time ago named Jeremiah, and we didn't like it. He was right. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. We're not going to stand for that stuff again, because the temple's rebuilt, and the temple's been being rebuilt for 40-plus years, and so there's no way anything you're saying is going to happen. Well, that's what they said to Jeremiah. And so Jesus, in principle, was doing the same thing that Jeremiah was doing hundreds of years before. The temple's going to be destroyed. God's going to take you away. In this context, they're not being taken away, but the temple would be destroyed, never to be built again. So Jesus was running, against an image of a prophet they didn't want to hear before. And when they found that he was right, they reluctantly acknowledge it, but they don't want to hear it again. Right? They don't want to hear that again. And so when Stephen was doing the same sort of thing, speaking against the temple, against Moses, and against the law, that's their assessment of it, they didn't want to hear that either. So they killed him. Right? They killed Jesus. You know, you're causing lots of trouble. But that stuff is definitely going to happen. All right, so this is what we mentioned before about Jeremiah. It's at the top of our review. I don't want to go through all that in detail. You can read that later. It talks about a future restoration, but then it talks about something even better than the future restoration. And what's better about than the future restoration is about the spiritual kingdom that's going to come into existence. So this is a long review, so I'm going to encourage you to read that later. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but let me encourage you to, again, go to the class files and do that. So our goal is to get close to chapter 7 in the book of Hosea. We mentioned just one passage and some thoughts about key messages from the 12 minor prophets. We did 6 of them this morning. We'll do 6 next week. We want to spend a little bit more time addressing Hosea now for the next few minutes that we have. So Hosea is a prophet, very unique in that he lives in the northern kingdom where he prophesies. And he's a writing prophet. Elijah was a prophet in the northern kingdom, but didn't leave any writings behind, nor did Elisha, nor did Micaiah. So Hosea is a prophet who lived there and was among the people. And there's an interesting dynamic that's opened up at the very beginning. We mentioned that this morning, and that God's going to use the relationship between Hosea and his wife, who's described as being a harlot. Remember in verse 3, there are 3 times the word harlotry is mentioned. You're engaged in harlotry, spiritual harlotry, and your land is guilty of harlotry. What's that about? Well, the children of Israel had stopped keeping covenant with God. So there's a parallel between marriage covenant, in which a husband and wife, the bride and bridegroom, God being the bridegroom, the husband, and Israel being the bride, his wife, are parallel to the covenantal relationship that God made going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that has been maintained from the standpoint of the law of Moses going forward. And you violated that. You have had multiple husbands and haven't regarded me as your true husband, but I haven't done that to you. So God says, I'm going to punish you, but I still love you, and I will still bring you back to this place, and you will be restored. But the reason why all these things are being said to you is because you haven't been faithful to me. So I'm not going to review all the things that are in the first chapter we touched on before, but I want to mention some things. Very frequently in the context of the Old Testament, when a name is mentioned or a name is changed, or somebody assigns a name and God changes the name, there's a huge degree of significance to it. We saw this last week in Daniel, that all 4 of the men, Daniel and Azariah and Mishael and Hananiah, all their names had reflection of the nature and the glory of God, Jehovah God. And every last one of the names that were given to them by the Babylonians were exalting their false gods. Why did they do that? We don't want you to be worshiping that god. We don't even want you to hear the name that reflects that god. We're going to give you new names that reflect our gods. So that whole re-education process. Well, his children are going to be significant because each one of their names stands for something. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1 and following talks about the names of Isaiah's children, all of which stood for something. And so the name of the first child was Jezreel. The name of the child meant, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. That's the king in the northern kingdom who got rid of all the Baal worshippers. And I'm going to have it come to pass this day in this valley. So the name was significant of something that happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. Second child, Lahumah. La Ruhama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. I'm going to take them away. And then the last child, Lo Ami, which means I am not, you are not my people. Lo in the beginning of a word, Lamed in the pronunciation that's listed underneath that always means not. You're not my people, and I'm not going to be your God. And remember, in one of the prophets, that was the major thing that God said he was going to maintain. I will always be your God, and you will always be my people. But that's not what you're acting like now. I can't be your God if you don't want to be my people. And you cannot be my people if you don't accept this. So all of those names were significant. When you go into the book of Ruth, all of the names of the sons, the father, Ruth, and so forth, Boaz, all are significance. It's rare you're going to find a name that doesn't have historical and spiritual connection to what's going on in the text. So all of this is talking about what's going to happen to the nation. Your children are representative, in part, the names you give them, of what I, God, am going to do with you as a nation. All right, Gomer and her unfaithfulness paralleled the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel, and God wanted Hosea to continue to love his wife. Well, why would you do that? Well, you love her, right? Well, yeah, but she's been unfaithful to me. Well, what about you towards me? God speaking to Israel as a nation. All right, chapter 2, the opening verses of the chapter talk about God's long-suffering. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 very quickly, look at verse 15. In the midst of talking about prophecies concerning the destruction of the world and what people misunderstood concerning the flood and the fact that, well, the destruction of the world's not coming, hasn't happened yet, so it's never going to happen. Well, guess what? Tomorrow hasn't happened, so it's not going to happen, right? Well, that didn't prove anything. That the next day doesn't happen doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And so they are saying, we don't think any of these things are happening because it hasn't happened yet. Well, nothing has happened until it happens. And so if you're going to take that, then there's never going to be any tomorrow. You don't know that. And so in this context, it talks about what God's going to do in the end of time. So people say, verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? Hadn't happened yet. And everything's been just like it has been since the beginning. Nah, not really. You forgot about the flood. So it talks about God's patience. A day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. But then drop down to verse 15, which I mentioned before. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, what does that mean? It means you need to consider that every day that God gives you to live is a day you get to be closer to God. Well, I thought it was a day I could earn more money. Well, yeah, that too. I thought it was a day I could do more fun stuff. Well, that too. All of those things can be. But God allows us to live and breathe another day in hopes that we're going to use that day to honor and glorify Him. And so notice that again. It says the long-suffering of God is our salvation. Long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why does He say that? God's allowing you, Hosea, Gomer, the nation of Israel, to live another day in hopes that you're going to use that day to get right with God, to be closer to God. When you read through the book of Amos, which we'll get into later, Amos in the 4th chapter says, I sent all kinds of punishment to you in hopes that it's going to make you wake up and fly right, but you didn't. I sent you cleanness of teeth. I sent you plagues like the manner of Egypt. I sent you all of these things, famine and so forth, yet you did not repent, yet you did not repent, yet you did not repent. Well, what's God saying? Over the space of time, I provided ample opportunity for you to change your life in the midst of time so that you would come into a right relationship with me. And so Hosea is an example, not just Hosea, but every passage is an example of that. It's a demonstration of God's long-suffering. How many times is God going to allow them to run away from Him and He takes them back? Well, I don't know that I've counted all the times, but if you read through the book of Judges, we've noticed this before. On one occasion, God says, I don't know if you've been counting, I'm paraphrasing it here, but this is at least the 7th time that you've done something that you should not have done, and I patiently took you back. What does the passage say when Peter comes to the Lord and says, how many times shall we forgive our brother? How many numbers was it? Well, Jesus said 70 times 7. He said 7. And He wasn't literally saying 490 and cut it off. I mean, in the course of being married to somebody for a long time, you could have done something more than 490 times wrong. I'm just saying. Jesus' point was God's forgiveness is unlimited. And God's demonstrating that through Israel. Just a reminder, the prophets started talking about what was going to come if they didn't straighten up and fly right hundreds of years before. So what Hosea and other prophets are saying now isn't new. Hey, this was said by the prophets before and the prophets before, going all the way back to the time of Moses. So he's encouraging them to get right in the context of God's patience. He wants them to be faithful. So he threatens to remove their blessings if they're not faithful. And so the blessings are often tied to faithfulness. That doesn't mean you do X so you get Y. It's not like you're trying to earn something, but that's a residual impact of God's favor, that he blesses us. So Israel is depicted as not just being pursued by her lovers, that is, those who want her to engage in spiritual adultery, but she's pursuing them. Wait a minute, that's a different story. So it's not like you're just waiting around for people to come after you. You're going after them. And so that's a problem. And so it's not that she was just falling into temptation. She was pursuing the opportunity to get away from God. So she failed to recognize the blessings that God gave her. And as a result, she's going to be punished. So later, as you jump into the book, and remember, Isaiah does this, Jeremiah does this. Punishment's coming, but God's going to take you back. Punishment's coming, but God's going to take you back. And the prophets would stand in different places in time history talking to different people as if this that God said has already happened. All right? So there's a proleptic nature of prophecy. That's a 50-cent word that simply means that sometimes the prophets jump into the future and speak as if they are in the future, saying, hey, you're not going to believe what things look like now. Whole book of Revelation's like that. John jumps into the future by means of the visions that God allows him to see and says, look at what things look like now. All right? And guess what? You who are here back in the past, listening to me speaking from the future, because God allowed him to do that, you are going to want to be here. All right? And so that's a major, major style of teaching in Scripture. Looking into the future, God says, this is what's going to happen. You want to be here then. I think I mentioned this before when I was in elementary school. I went to music night at the beginning of, I think, fifth or sixth grade. And they showed a video. And it was an old projector film stuff. I don't know if you guys know what that stuff was. This is long before, you know, CDs and DVDs and that kind of stuff. They showed a real film. It was about two kids that couldn't play musical instruments. And of course, it was a setup. They were acting kids, actors who really could play. But they gave them musical instruments that couldn't make noise come out of them. And so later it says, this is what it's going to be like when you're able to play. And it jumps in the future. Of course, the kids could play perfectly. And so the kids who weren't able to play, the same kids playing the parts, realize that's what it's going to be like when we get to this degree of proficiency and we practice and do all the stuff and whatever. And it was selling kids and their moms and dads about buying musical instruments. And we went home with one that night. All right. So it was interesting. I went home with a cornet that I still have. Let's see. That's like 57 years old. and I couldn't make but squeaky noises come out of it. But I got better out of it. I got to first chair when I was in junior high school. My point is, God gives them a vision of what's going to be good in the future, in order to encourage him to be good now, so they'll get there. So he's talking about a time of blessings that are going to come and a time of reconciliation. God's going to provide for Israel just like he did when they left Egypt. They left Egypt in a hurry. They left Egypt with the food that they had and the clothes on their backs and the tabernacle and their families and their flocks, and they were just heading out quickly. And God took care of them, sustaining them through 40 years of the wilderness and brought them into the land of Canaan. He says, I'm going to do that again. I'm going to be wed to you forever. You need to be faithful to me. So the whole notion of God being married to Israel again, it's not like he was never unmarried, but the image there is that things will be back to where they were. When you are the people that I want you to be, the relationship will be what I want it to be, which is going to be best for you. Let me pause for a second. The nature of Father, Son, and Spirit is relational. How much does the Father love the Son? Well, John 17, 20 and following says there was love existed between Father and Son before the foundation of the world. That's impressive and incredible. Everything about God's love in the context of time, God's love is always communicated. God's love is always demonstrated. God's love is always selfless and sacrificial for the benefit of somebody else other than himself. Always, always, always. In time. But John 17 talks about it being just like that before time between members of the Godhead. That was communicated, that was demonstrated, that was always manifested in some way for the benefit of somebody else other than Father, other than Son, other than Spirit, all reflective towards each other. Now the point is, the nature of the Godhead, the Trinitarian nature of Godhead, is that it's inherently relational. And so when God makes something, There's something about God's nature that he wants to be reflected in whatever he makes. Relational, functioning, cooperatively, especially when it involves humanity. We are created in the image of God. Luke chapter 18 tells us that the spirit does not have flesh and bones. God's a spirit, John chapter 4. So when we're made and created in the image of God, we don't look like God, because God doesn't look like anything, because God is transcendent of material. That doesn't mean he's unaware of what's material. He created all things after all. But we are more like God spiritually than anything else. And the faculties that we have of the souls that we are, rationally, emotionally, morally, volitionally, and behaviorally, all of those are reflective of the nature of God. And God wants us to be relational toward him and relational towards others as we express all of those faculties, rationally, emotionally, and so forth. And so God wanted a relationship with Israel. He wanted to be best for them and best for the nations around them that ultimately glorifies God. And when Israel failed to do that, Ezekiel tells us this, especially in chapter 20, when you failed to show my nature and my glory and my relationship with you to the world, then I stepped in and said, let me tell you what I'm about, because my people are supposed to show you what I look like, aren't doing a good job. All right, this is a bad illustration from one perspective. You hired a new salesman, and the new salesman can't sell worth squat. So the sales manager steps in and says, you're not selling our products very well. Let me show you how it's done. And so God, in effect, says to Israel, you're not selling me very well. Let me show you how it's done. And so God says, I'm going to speak up for my name's sake, at least four times in Ezekiel chapter 20. So that's why this is such a big deal that God is talking to Hosea about the nation of Israel, because Israel wasn't selling God the way they're supposed to. Only they're not selling anything. They're representing the nature and the glory of God. They are supposed to show in their own dynamic, in their families, in their nation, in the priesthood, in the prophets, in the princes, in everything that they were engaged in among their fellow men, they were supposed to show inherent God-like relationship among each other. And so when we love our neighbors as we love ourselves, we are in effect duplicating the love that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit among themselves in our own relationship towards each other. And Israel failed to do that. And when they failed to do that, it wasn't good for them. It wasn't good for each other. It wasn't good for their neighbors. And it wasn't good for God. And those same principles apply to us today. What's that mean? Everything that we are to be about is duplicating the inherent relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit in our own lives. About how we treat our husbands, our wives, our kids, our family members, our enemies, whomever. We're supposed to be like God. So when we become Christians, we become partakers, fellowship in fellowship with the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1. What's that mean? We think like God, we speak like God, and we act like God. And Israel wasn't doing that. And so that's why God calls them on it. You know, so when people see, well, God doesn't like people. He beats up on them when they do something wrong. And that's unfair. God is not, I've used this illustration before, God's not a cosmic cop waiting for somebody to make a mistake so he can pull them over and slap them with a spiritual ticket. I've been waiting for you to break the law. Now you're in trouble. God really wants to bless people and give them all the good things he has in store for them if they are faithful to him. That's a better emphasis on what God's like. It's not saying God ignores our wrongdoings, but that's not what God's all about. God only points out the wrongdoings if it's negatively impacting ourselves, others, and him. Why? Because it's not good for anybody. So that's why God calls people on their sins. And so there's a positive perspective to being pointed out when you're wrong. All right? If you're doing something physically in some sport or some discipline, science, you know, whatever it might be, if you're doing something that's not right and it's not beneficial to you, it's not a moral issue, don't get me wrong here, but you're doing something the wrong way, it's only good to be taught how to do it the right way. Well, that's what God's trying to do. Let me show you how to do it the right way so everything will be right in your relationship with each other and with me. All right, so chapter 3. God, in effect, is using Hosea and their relationship with Gomer to say, you treat her the way I have treated the nation of Israel. Take her back. She's been unfaithful to me. You as a nation have been unfaithful to me, and I have taken you back repeatedly over hundreds of years. All right? Just a very quick reminder, from the time they left the land of Egypt, roughly in the 1400s, we'll just use 1500 as a round number, to the time they went into captivity was 900 years later. 900 years God tolerated them constantly waffling, wavering back and forth, to and fro in their faithfulness. So God says, be faithful to me and be faithful to your wife and encourage her to do the same. So this is what he wants them to do. So if they aren't faithful, then they will suffer the consequences of it. Notice God says, just like Gomer, remember, he said, you're not just being pursued by lovers, you are pursuing lovers. There's a difference. I mean, neither one of them are good, don't get me wrong. But it was not just that this happened. We were just passive and they came looking for us. No, you are active in going after other gods. Other gods that aren't real don't come looking for you. You went looking for them. And the same thing is brought out with reference to the relationship between God and his wife. All right, fourth chapter of the book of Hosea. More discussion of Israel's sins. And that's the Bible as a whole. God says, you're doing this wrong. Let me tell you what you need to do to make it right. That's the Bible in a nutshell. When you're wrong, get right. When you're right, stay right. All right? So verse 1 tells us, notice the problems that they were missing, or the problems that they had. There wasn't enough truth in the land. Not enough mercy in the land. Not enough knowledge of God. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Right? People in the land were guilty of swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, and so forth. A long list of sins, a litany of sins that are addressed. And what was it doing? It was hurting them, and it was hurting the nations around them, and it wasn't a good representation of God. You are our representation. So, you know, this is not to say it's a perfect illustration, but professional athletes are sometimes dismissed from teams because they present the wrong image for the team. You know, if you've done something wrong, you got in jail, got jailed, you beat somebody up, you killed somebody, whatever it is that you've done, you know, they say, well, that's not, you may be the best athlete in the world, but you don't reflect the image that we want to present, you know, to those people who are paying to either advertise on our programs when the games air or coming to see us or whatever it is. You know, I don't care if you're the best athlete in the world. You do something wrong like that, you can get in trouble. God says, you are not showing me to the world. I love tennis. And in the tennis tournament recently, the number one player in the world, Novak Djokovic, was kicked out of a tournament. Why? Because he swatted a tennis ball in anger because he lost the point and was down about to lose the first set. He swatted in anger, and lo and behold, the ball flew back and hit a lineswoman in the throat. He didn't intend to do that, but they kicked him out of the tournament anyway. Why? In his anger, he did something that didn't reflect what professional tennis stands for. He's the number one tennis player in the world. We don't care. You're out of here. God says to Israel, I love you. You are my people. But you are not representing professional God, not professional tennis. And as a result, I'm kicking you out of the tournament, so to speak. All right, it's a goofy illustration. My point is, God says, I want you to reflect who I am. And if you don't reflect who I am, who's going to do it for me? Me. Again, Ezekiel chapter 20. So again, these are the list of all the sins. Isaiah chapter 1, the children of Israel are criticized for being worse than animals. Why? He says, because animals know who feeds them and you don't know who's taking care of you. You need to realize I'm the one who's responsible for you. I've provided all these things for you. And so part of the problem is they forgot what they used to know. And even if they retain what they used to know, they're not living consistent with it. Not living consistent with it. So part of our problem is not a knowledge problem. It's not using the knowledge you already have problem. You know, I heard somebody use an illustration once about a county agricultural agent who's always getting after farmers in the area about learning new practices so they could produce, you know, more crops and make more money and feed more people and all that. So the story is told about an agricultural agent is talking to a farmer once. He says, you need to learn more so you could farm better. He says, I don't farm as good as I know how now. That's the problem. We don't live as good as we know how now. It's not an issue of learning more. It's what are you doing with what you already know? You should know this stuff, God says, and you're not living up to it now. So you're being retaught what you should have known before and what you should have never forgotten. So anyway, the point is they need to consider God's wisdom in implementing things. It's not just knowing, it's knowing and doing. So if they continue to increase and prosper, but yet they continue to be engaged in sin, Amos is all about that, then God's going to let them know, you're going to perish. I'm going to take take into captivity. You're going to lose your former blessings, and the judgment's going to come. All right, chapter 5, more sins listed. You might think, oh man, reading it is depressing. Well, imagine living then and hearing Hosea and other prophets constantly saying, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong, you're doing wrong. You can see why Jeremiah got in so much trouble. Jeremiah, literally in your face, we talked about that before, in and out of the city gates, people were being confronted by Jeremiah. You're doing wrong, you've got to stop that stuff. You know, street corner preaching on steroids is what Jeremiah was about. In and out of the temple. He's going to be there to take them to task. So the messages we read in writing were initially delivered face to face. He didn't have an audience where everybody came to an assembly period and listened to him. He went to them where they were. And so that's part of what prophets are doing. So more sins are listed. All right, sins of the priests, the prophets, the princes. Those three priests are always addressed by every one of the true prophets of God. The religious system is failing you. The political system is failing you. Even some of the prophets you're supposed to be warning you against other systems, they're not doing like they're supposed to. They all are acting as if they haven't known the Lord, because they don't. And so that's why they are only telling you what they do. Same thought that we saw brought out in Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel deals with the problem the children of Israel have, that they resistant to hearing his message like they were to Jeremiah. And Ezekiel says, God's left the temple. He doesn't live there anymore. He's gone outside the walls of the temple, outside the walls of the city. He's gone over the hills and far away. And he's not coming back. And by the way, the temple's going to be destroyed, and it is destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and it is destroyed. And so, you know, that's going to hit these people hard. Because even after they're in captivity for 20 years, they act as if nothing can really go bad permanently, because the temple's still standing back home. No, it's not. It's gone. What? How can that be? So if your hope is in a building, and the building can be built, and the building can be taken down, then your hope is in something that's worthless. Ultimately, there's an intrinsic value. There's not an intrinsic value to the building. It costs money to build it, but the money is, you know, it's in flux. Things change all the time. And so the point is, that's not what you should put your faith in. Not in the city and not in the building. And so Ezekiel is going to tell him, God's not there anymore. God has left the temple. All right. So the faithful man leaves not on the building that God told him to build, but on the relationship that God wants him to have. And that's the biggest thing that's addressed in the prophets all over the place. All right, chapter 6, we're almost to the end of where we need to be before we conclude this evening. Chapter 6 emphasizes God's mercy, God's passion, God's patience, God's forbearance. All of those are demonstration of God's grace and mercy. God wants them to come back to him. When that time is going to come, God's going to bless them once again. You're faithful to me, you'll have all the things that I want you to have. And so some of those things that are described in the chapter talk about the sins that they were involved in repeatedly. We see that again. The Lord said, because of their sins, that is Israel's, the prophets were sent to slay them by means of words. Remember, we said this morning, that God sent prophets to have a war of words against his people and a war of words against the enemies of his people. And so the prophets are killing them, hopefully, putting to death the things that they're involved in that are wrong and causing them to come back to be right. Notice, and we saw this before in our lesson this morning, God wants mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Humility, justice, mercy, and so forth. All the stuff that you're doing physically, the sacrifices and going through the motions, that's only okay if there's heart behind it. Why'd you do that? I had to. Well, that's not a very good attitude, you know? You know, moms and dads tell kids to do stuff, and I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to like it. Grit your teeth and clench your jaw and that kind of stuff. Well, you know, okay, did you do what God asked you to do? Yeah, I did it. Were you happy about it? No. That doesn't fly very well with God. It doesn't fly very well and somebody's on the job and somebody says, this is the job that you have. I don't want to do that. You know, you're an employee here. This is what you're supposed to do. I'm going to do it, but I don't want to. Okay, well, there's Israel. I'm going to do it, but I don't want to. All right, well, that doesn't come across very well. How much do you love God? Well, I'm doing what he asked me, am I? Aren't I doing that? Yeah, but there's no heart. There's no want to. And so you've heard this a zillion times. We have to get past have to the point where we want to. When we do things that we want to, we do it with zeal because we want to do it. Why are you doing that? I want to do it. You know, Mr. Tom Sawyer, Mr. Huckster that he is, you know, he's not real, you know, got people to paint fences because he acted like it was fun. You know, what are you doing? I get to paint a fence. Really? Can I do that? You know, if you do things with some enthusiasm, meaningful, not just faking it, that's a good thing. And so, again, these are the reasons why you are being punished. All right, rather than being steadfast in obedience, they constantly transgress God's covenant, or priests were like robbers, and they just defiled everything. Again, remember, three times in one verse in the very first chapter, they are taken to task for their spiritual adultery, their harlotry. All right, last chapter, and then we'll wrap up where we need to be in keeping up with our Everyday with God reading for this week, finishing the reading for today, and then chapter 8 starts tomorrow. We'll review that next week. Chapter 7 continues the picture of the sinful state. You might say, this is the same record that we've been playing. It's stuck. You know, it's playing the same thing again. Why? Because they're still there. Their hearts yearn for evil. Somewhere, I think in an old Bible that I have, I think I know where it is, as I was reading through the Bible one year, I started making a list of all the passages in the text that talked about how much people love to do wrong. Micah talks about people who go to bed at night thinking evil thoughts and can't wait to get up the next morning to fulfill them. There are other passages that talk about people wrapping their arms around, you know, sin and holding on to it, you know, the proverbial bear hug thing, and not letting go. You know, what's that about? It's like some people just want to do bad. You know, they can't wait till they have an opportunity to do bad. And Israel's depicted like that many, many times. They have their eyes full of evil, 2 Peter chapter 2 says. And they're not just doing things in secret, in darkness, but they're doing things in broad daylight. Things that, you know, it's a shame to even talk about, Peter says. Well, there are lots of passages that talk about people's passion for sin. That's totally opposite of what God wants them to demonstrate with reference to passion for righteousness. And so that's a constant picture. Sin isn't good for you. It's not good for you. It's contrary to what God wants you to practice. All right. So further picture of sin, their hearts yearn for evil. They want it. That's all they seem to be prepared for. They became entangled with the affairs of the world, with worldliness and nations around them. They trusted and depended on other people who had like-minded goals in life. Make another dollar, do another bad thing, gain something else, do something that's for yourself. And so they are trusting in all kinds of things, in all kinds of life. That's not going to help them at all. They moved away, notice the language, from the strong arms of the Lord. God asked the question, is my arm shortened or weakened that I can't help you? God says, in effect, have I lost my power? You know, God doesn't get old. God doesn't have spiritual muscular dystrophy. He doesn't lose his power. All right? He doesn't do that. And he asks the question, if I got weak somehow, I can't take care of you anymore. I, the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, brought you through the wilderness, brought you into this place, sustained you with food, sustained you with clothing, gave you everything you want, is all of a sudden that's gone? Have I changed? No. God hasn't changed, but they have changed. So God's very, very adamant about speaking up in his own defense, not being egotistical, but saying, this is who I am, this is who I was, this is who I will be. You can trust in me. But they were trusting on everything else but God's strong arms. It's interesting when you see God says, I'm going to flex my arms, I'm going to flex my muscles, you know? And God's saying that, saying, I can still do what I have done before. All right, that brings us to the end of where we want to be with reference to our daily Bible reading. I want to show you something, if I can find it really quickly. Let's see. All right. I'm going to do this very quickly. And this is a series of slides I call God Haters. And these gentlemen are also often known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. One of them is now dead. We're very, 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 very much antagonistic to believing in God. And so I want to get down to the end of the book of Romans. And I want you to notice something. All of these words that I'm highlighting here on the screen appear in the closing verses of Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. And I want you to notice something that's unique here. The A on the beginning of a word, like you see here, that's highlighted in light blue, so it may not be that obvious, is called alpha privative. What does it mean? Well, you put A in front of theist and you make an atheist. You put A in front of gnosis, which means to know, and you mean agnostic, which means you can't know. And so all through this text, there's a repeated emphasis upon what they're supposed to be, but they're the opposite of that. And so every time you see an A in the beginning of the Greek transliteration here, it means you're the opposite of what I want you to be. The word dokimos means you have to prove that you are worth what you say you're worth, and you're not doing that, not before me. This M-E means not. All right, it says you're not fitting. So this text is filled with words that says you are not what I want you to be. In effect, God says, like we saw this morning with reference to Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So notice all of those terms. So I'm going to get down to the rest of them, and you're going to see a lot of them all in a row here. So look at all the English terms here. Disobedient, that means you're not obedient. Undiscerning means you're not discerning. Untrustworthy means you're not trustworthy. Unloving. And if you notice, I haven't done it all the time, there's the alpha privative on apathes. You're supposed to be faithful, you're not. Asunatos, you're supposed to be understanding, but you're not. You're supposed to be filled with affection, but you're not. You're supposed to keep treaty and covenant, but you're not. All of those terms, all of them there, have an A in the front of them, which means you're the opposite of what you need to be. And there's a whole, I mean, the list goes on and on. Again, all the A or unturned says, you're not what I want you to be. That's God through the prophets to almost every people that the prophets address in different times, different places, before, during, and after the exile. You're not what I want you to be. All right? You go to school. Why? So the teacher gets an opportunity to tell you, that's a mistake, Johnny. 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5. This is what it needs to be. You might say, yeah, I got that. Go to school. Teachers tell me about my mistakes. But that's how you learn. When your mistakes are pointed out and you correct the mistakes, hopefully you don't make the same mistake again, all right? Now, when it's late at night and I'm finishing Duolingo, I've been doing it like 150 days in a row, when it's late at night, I can make 1,000 mistakes in 5 minutes, you know? I'm looking at the screen, I'm thinking, I know I got that right. No, I got the wrong A. I forgot to change the plural ending on the plural, you know, noun like the plural verb. I make a mistake. And then every time I make a mistake, it says, isn't learning fun? Smack you, you know? The point is, it's trying to teach me, learn from your mistakes and do better next time, all right? So when I make mistakes, I do screenshots, all right? So I can go back and look at them again. So God's screenshot system is the prophets, all right? Bad illustration, but it works. What's the point? I am telling you where you've made mistakes. And by the way, every prophet before me, God speaking through Hosea, has done the same thing. And every prophet after me is going to do the same thing. God is doing these things so that you will be blessed in pointing out, seeing your mistakes, that you'll be blessed in learning from them, so you're going to be better. All right, close with this, our daily Bible reading schedule. We've gone through Hosea chapter 7 for today, so you can see by next week we'll finish Hosea and go into Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's only one chapter, only 4 chapters in Jonah, and we'll finish Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. So prophets are minor prophets because they're short texts, nothing with reference to the minor teaching that they're engaged in. All right, let's close out with a word of prayer. It's a couple of minutes past 7. And if there's any announcements that we make, I'll stop our Facebook Live feed, and then we'll make those after we are finished. I tell you what, Rod, would you lead us in prayer? One last thing before I turn that off. If you look up the name Hosea, you will see it sometimes spelled H-O-S-E-A, sometimes H-O-S-H-E-A. And it was not only the name of one of the kings of Israel, But you will see that Joshua was called Hoshea, and Moses called him Joshua, the son of Nun. And so it means the same thing about salvation and being saved. So again, that's an interesting thing with reference to names. Let me stop this, and then if we have any announcements we'll make, we'll go on from there. All right, Mr. Doug, any announcements we need to make?
I don't know if everybody knows that.